Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. And we're going to look at the first 8 verses of Judges 7 together this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand as I read it for us. It's a short passage, so you won't be standing long. All right, Judges 7, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harad. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Y'all can have a seat. Let's pray. God, we simply but sincerely want to ask that you would give us excitement for your word. We know what it's like to hunger for stuff. We hunger for food. We hunger for certain products. We hunger for certain experiences. And more than any of those things, we need an appetite and a strong, insatiable craving for your word every day. Like we every day crave food and drink, we need this craving for your word to be cultivated in us so that we can be nourished. Because your word is powerful, it's alive, and it's active, and it's what we were designed to live on. And it's what shows us and illuminates for us the path of life to the fullest and joy. And so we pray in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit that you would be feeding us on your word and cultivating this appetite in us all the time. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so for the past 3 weeks, we've gone through Judges chapter 6. And so in Judges chapter 6, what we've been seeing from a variety of angles is what Gideon wants. That's what we've been seeing. God wants to show us, here's what Gideon wants. So what have we seen? Well, we saw that first, Gideon wanted to air some grievances with God. Just like you, he wanted to look at God and honestly ask, why are bad things happening? If you're good and if you're sovereign, why do bad things happen? Why have you forsaken us? That's what he says in Judges chapter 6. He wants to air some grievances. We also see that Gideon wanted to share some of his worries and some of his concerns because Gideon found out that God wanted to incorporate Gideon in the work of redemption. In fact, God wanted to appoint Gideon as the leader of this army that would go into battle against the overwhelming power of the Midianites. And Gideon wants to express to God some worries about this plan. He wants to say, "Hey, I'm the weakest. I'm the smallest. Your plan, frankly, God, it doesn't seem like a logical, sensible plan. Frankly, I think I disagree with your plan to incorporate a guy like me into your work of redemption. I have some concerns." And then last week, we saw that Gideon wants some guarantees. It's like Gideon saying to God, okay, if you're going to use me in your redemptive work, you're going to need to show me some signs of assurance. I'm going to need a lot of proof and a lot of evidence that you're really going to show up and you're going to carry out this plan of salvation that you've been talking to us about. So that's what we've seen. We've seen, what does Gideon want? And we can resonate with a lot of the things that he wants. God wants to engage with us about, what do you want? What are your desires? Let's talk about that. So that's what we've been seeing. But now in chapter 7, the theme shifts a little bit. And primarily, we're not so much looking at what Gideon wants anymore, but now we're looking at, what does God want? Remember when you were a kid growing up and your life was all about what you wanted? It was all about you telling your mom and your dad, hey, I want a snack. Hey, I want to get some screen time. I want to have a sleepover. Hey, I want to stay up past bedtime. Hey, I want to go do this fun experience. I want to go to the store and get some toys. Like, whatever it is, I'm telling you all the time, mom, dad, here's what I want. Here's what I want. And you never really paused to consider, what do my mom and dad want? I mean, they're human beings. They have desires and they have wants. I wonder what they want. Or maybe you thought, I don't need to wonder what they want. I know what they want. They want me to calm down and quiet down and stop asking me all these questions and go clean your room. That's what they want. They want me to do chores. They want me to get along with my siblings. They want me to obey the rules. They want me to behave in a certain way. That's what they want. And true, yes, amen. All parents, that's true. We want our kids to obey and behave and do their chores and all of this stuff. But we know it's deeper than that. Some of you have now become parents, and you know that what you want for your kids goes much deeper than just behavior modification and obedience and doing chores. You want to see your kids experiencing life to the fullest. You want them to have a robust life of joy. You don't want to lord over them as parents. That's not what you want. You want to work with them for their joy. That's the deepest thing you want. And that's what God wants. This is what the Word of God says. He wants to work with you for your joy so that you can stand firm in your faith in Him. That's what He wants for you. And so if that's true, if God wants to work with you for your joy so that you will stand firm in your faith in Him, how does that work? What are the key ingredients of God's developing of joy in us? Well, we're going to unpack these three things that are all aligned with this theme of God working with us for our joy so that we can stand firm in our faith. And these three dimensions of God's joy work in our lives is honesty, first love affection aimed at God, and weakness. These are the key ingredients of joy. Honesty, first love affection, and weakness. So where do we see honesty in Judges chapter 7? Look at verse 1. Gideon and his army are camping at the spring of Harod. Now, camping in this location, this precise location, is no coincidence. Harod means trembling. It means we're afraid. And so first and foremost, God's saying, I want to be honest with you about everything. I want you to be perfectly honest with me and fully honest with me about all the things you're feeling and thinking. But specifically, I want you to acknowledge the fact that you are scared. God throughout Scripture compares us to sheep. And then He'll say things like, I'm sending you out into the world as sheep amongst wolves. Now, if that's what God's doing, it's ridiculous to think that, at least on some base level, sheep aren't going to be a little bit scared and intimidated. And so God says, let's not be pretentious. Let's not pretend that you're not scared. Let's be honest about the fact that you're scared. Because all the big problems in the world flow out of an attempt to deny the fact that we're actually really insecure. And we're really scared. We try to compensate for that. I have a lot of friends who work in the high school context. All over my life, I can look at any sphere of my relationships and see I have a teacher at that high school, a teacher working at that high school. And we just got through this season of prom, This event, prom, I'm sure you've heard of it. Maybe some of you remember fondly or not so fondly the days when you were in high school and you went to prom. And I was talking to a buddy last week, and he had the privilege of chaperoning a prom. And he said, you know, what always stands out to me is this demographic, these people who come to prom, and it's what he called the too cool for school crowd. Like the people who roll into prom, and they are not comfortable just being childlike and joyful and dancing and just connecting with people. They've got to be cool, like Danny Zuko on Grease. Like cringy cool, right? Like he's trying way too hard. He's trying way, way too hard to be cool. Or you have this crowd that rolls in, these ladies who roll in with these provocative dresses. So you have these cool kids and these provocatively dressed people. What is it? Why do they act like this? Why are they so cool? It's because they're deeply, deeply insecure. It's because they're scared and they're compensating and they're afraid and they're just trying to hide behind this persona of being suave and you know, all cool and stuff. And listen, no judgment. I'm not throwing those folks under the bus. I can actually relate. Last month, in the month of March, I went to a daddy-daughter dance with Haven. Many of y'all know Haven. I should say Haven's the most honest member of our family, or as my wife and I say, she real. She real. She'll tell you what she's really thinking. No filter. And when I got home from the dance with Haven, my wife asks Haven, hey, how was the dance? Was it fun? And she says, yeah, it was a lot of fun. It was fun. But Dad was noticeably scared. Okay. Truth. That's facts. Facts. That's what that is. And so why am I scared? Cards are on the table. I go to a daddy-daughter dance. Nothing to be scared of. Well, here's the thing. At a daddy-daughter dance, you have these dads, and they're all trying to look suave and cool. And if you dance, especially most men, I think, would say this, if you dance, you run huge risks of looking like an absolute fool. And you're doing this in the sight of all of your peers. And so you go to a daddy-daughter dance, you know what you see? You see a lot of dads, like, wearing their suits and their ties, standing off to the side looking at their phones, like, trying not to do this foolish activity called dancing because they're scared. They're not free and childlike just to show up and dance. Because they're scared. And then, not to go too deep, but they're also there with their precious little princesses, and they know these girls are going to grow up and, you know, get married and become women one day, and they don't want to have to think about that. They don't want to think about paying for that thing called the wedding and, you know, giving their daughter away in marriage. This is all very terrifying stuff. And so we just don't want to have to engage too fully. We're a bunch of scared little boys. That's what we are. And God says, I really do want you to be honest about this. You could go later today or later this week and read in 1 Samuel, the book 1 Samuel, and you'll see this contrast between a character who's dominated by fear, but he won't admit it, and then another character who is very open and honest about the fact that he wrestles with a lot of insecurity and fear. And it's the character contrast between Saul and David. I mean, you read 1 Samuel, this historical account of the first two kings of Israel. The first king is a petulant, insecure little boy. In fact, there's this one prophetic moment where the prophet Samuel looks at Saul and he explains to Saul why Saul is so rampantly sinful and destructive. And he says, it's because you're small in your own eyes. It's because you're dominated by this identity of being so small. And that's where you're gleaning all this bad fruit. It's because you're scared and you won't wrestle through it. You won't process it. You won't admit it about yourself. You're constantly compensating and you're defensive and you blame shift. And conversely, you look at David and you see all of these poems. They're called Psalms. These are his journal entries where he's wrestling through. Here's how I'm feeling. I'm feeling intimidated. I'm feeling scared. I don't have it all figured out, but I have a shepherd, Yahweh, who's guiding me. And see, that's what God wants for us. That's the first dimension of leaning into this desire of God and enjoying what God wants for us, which is our joy. You can't get into the flow of God's workmanship of joy if you're not honest about the fact that you're afraid. See, God wants us to admit our fear and process it so that we're not dominated and defined by fear. You could say what it says in Genesis 4. Fear is crouching at your door every day, and it desires to dominate you. It desires to run rampant in your life and define you, and you must resist it. With the help of your shepherd, Jesus, you must resist this inclination to give yourself over to a life of fear. And so God says to Gideon in verse 3, you have 32,000 people in your army, and 22,000 of them are dominated by fear. They don't want to work through their fear and trust me. They're just dominated and defined by fear. So to make this point that that's not the path of joy, that's not what God wants, he says, we're going to dismiss those people. We're going to send them home. And honestly, this has been, in the last 3 or 4 years especially, something that we here at ECPC have had to confront a lot. Both our own fears, this is applicable to everybody in this room, but when we get into sort of counseling situations with individuals and families and married couples, this is one of the big things that we're seeing and lovingly trying to speak truth into and confront, is this whole paradigm of you're living by fear. There are so many instances where Jesus says to his followers, or Jesus' under-shepherds say to the flock, you can't live by fear. I get that you're scared, but you can't say, you know, the biggest, most primary objective of my life is to feel safe. Like, you can't say, I'm not going to forgive that person and pursue reconciliation because I just don't feel safe. You know, I don't have any guarantees that it'll work out. It feels risky. It feels uncomfortable to me. You can't say, I'm not going to follow Jesus because I'm scared. You have to follow Christ. You have to put the emphasis and the primary focus on the place where he puts the emphasis and the primary focus. And if you're doing that, he's going to take you down paths that don't feel comfortable, that don't feel predictable, that don't feel necessarily safe. This is a big problem in our world. You could say the thing that has really gone viral and it's kind of contagious and it's being something that folks are indoctrinated with is this whole idea that, well, you know, I got to really protect myself. A life of self-protection and self-preservation. That's the biggest, most important thing. And that's not true. The biggest and most important thing is that God wants to work with you for your joy. So you're going to trust Jesus, even if he takes you down paths that are scary. And again, I mentioned King David. He's a great example of this. I mean, David could have just said, look, I've been abused. I've been through this trauma with Saul, and I'm just going to avoid this ordained leadership position that God gave me, being king of Israel. People who get into leadership positions tend to be the villains. And so I'm just going to be the victim, and I'm not going to step up and follow Jesus. I'm not going to trust Yahweh. He could have let the trauma he experienced with Saul totally define him. And I think our culture would have said, yeah, and that would have been understandable. And frankly, we maybe would even commend it. But that's not what God commends in his word. He says, no, David, I have many, many opportunities for you coming up. And it's going to require you trusting me and living by faith, not by fear. David experiences what the Bible calls this perfect love of God, which we're told casts out all fear. 1 John chapter 4 says, God's love is expulsive. So, you know, I was talking about dancing a moment ago when I went to that daddy-daughter dance. I was thinking about how David has a scene in his life where he's dancing before the Lord. Remember this, where they're bringing the ark back? And we know that this is one of those situations that many people would say, this calls for decorum. I mean, be under control, be tempered in your behavior. And his wife is looking at him, and she's embarrassed by him. And she's saying, you have made yourself contemptible in my eyes and in the eyes of the community, because you're dancing recklessly like a child. And what's David's answer to her? Is his answer, you know what, I was wrong. I should be more fearful of what people think. No, that's not what he says. He says, you know why I was dancing like a child so recklessly? It's because I love God. Because his love has gotten inside of me, and it's casting out this fear of man. That's why I'm dancing like this. And so what, I'll make myself even more contemptible and debased if that's what the love of God compels me to do. I'm not afraid. I'm not dominated by fear. I'm gonna dance. I'm gonna follow Jesus. And see, this is what God wants. He wants us to enjoy this love of God that casts out fear. He wants us to participate in his will and in his work with this first love affection. Okay, that's what God wants. That's our second point. First love affection. God doesn't want your peripheral attention. He wants your primary attention. He wants the most exclusive, monogamous love that you possess. He doesn't want to just be in your life in some marginal way. He wants to be the main first love of your life. I've talked a lot about dancing. Permit me one more dance illustration here. Imagine a husband and a wife go to a wedding, and at the wedding reception, there's a band, and the wife says, I'd like to dance. She asks her husband, will you dance with me? And the husband reluctantly participates, right? He gets up, and he's just kind of standing there, right? I mean, he's just sort of barely swaying. You can see he's nervous. He's afraid of looking like a fool, and he's passive, and he's half-hearted. And the song is, let's say, Love Shack, right? It's like it's a song with pep and vigor, and the husband's just, stay under control. And the wife, I would imagine she would at some point say, you know, honey, just go sit down. I see that your heart's not in this. I see that you're not wholeheartedly engaged here. Hopefully she doesn't divorce him for this, but she might say, you know what, you want to just sit this one out because you're just not wholeheartedly participating. And God's the same way. He says, I want you to wholeheartedly invest. And he's confronting this all over Scripture. I was reflecting on this earlier in the week, Mark chapter 7. Jesus confronts the religious groups of his era, and he says, yes, you guys come to church, you dress up, you read your Bibles, you say religious-sounding things, you follow certain religious protocols, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You're breaking the third commandment. You're taking my name in vain. You say my name, but your hearts aren't in it. So it's not satisfying to me. That's not what I want. God looks at us, he said, do you know what I want? I have the jealous love of a husband for his wife, so I want your heart fully in this. I don't want you to be half-hearted. I want you to be wholehearted. Revelation 3, a very similar scene of confrontation. Jesus is confronting a local church, and he says, you know, we have a problem. We have a problem because you're lukewarm. You're entering and engaging in the relationship with God in a lukewarm way. And so Jesus says, if you persist like this, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And the problem goes really deep. You're preaching to yourself this delusion that you're rich and prosperous and you've got your best life right here, right now. But the fact is you're wretched and you're pitiable and you're poor, blind, and naked. You're feeding yourself on all these conceited lies of your own prosperity and greatness. And it's cancer. It's delusional. It's not joy-oriented. See, the same problem shows up here in verse 2. Jesus, God confronts this problem in verse 2. He says, Gideon, you know when prosperity comes, you know, once I execute my plan of redemption and the Israelites have victory and they have prosperity, you know what's going to happen. They're going to worship themselves. They're going to take all of their first love attention and they're going to invest it in themselves. And they're going to say what that church in Revelation says. We're prosperous. We need nothing. Not realizing that without God, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, if we worship ourselves, if we give ourselves over to this conceit that lives inside of all of us, that does not lead to joy. This is the first negative story in Scripture, Genesis 3. People thought we could worship ourselves. We could invest in this really wholehearted, fully attentive way in ourselves. We could feel self-sufficient and big and impressed with ourselves. And God says, look at where that leads. Read the story in Genesis 3. What's the fruit of making this decision to worship ourselves? The fruit is shame, fear and more insecurity, which leads to defensiveness and blame shifting and hiding. That's not joy. That's miserable. So if worshiping ourselves doesn't lead to joy, God says, think about what does. Look at my word and search for where I'm revealing to you the path of joy. I want to work with you for your joy. So what leads to joy? And this is a paradox. This is so, so counterintuitive. God says what leads to joy is you embracing weakness. You didn't see this coming. If you didn't know this was in the Scriptures, you would never forecast this. You would never imagine this to be part of God's work of joy. You wouldn't think of it as a key ingredient, especially. What does it take for God to perfect his power, to do his work of joy and authoring faith in us, well, we have to die to self, which means we're embracing weakness. Passage we quote a lot here at ECPC, 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited, don't rush through that part. Paul is saying, I have a conceitedness problem. I, Paul, a saved sinner, I still have to do battle with my tendency toward narcissism and being conceited. So to keep me from going down this path of self-worship, which does not lead to joy, God gave me a thorn in my flesh. He also calls it a messenger of Satan sent to harass me. And I begged God to take it away. Multiple times I begged him to take it away, but his answer to me was that his power was going to be made perfect through this struggle and this weakness. And so Paul says, I learned to embrace it. The path of joy required me to be content in my weakness. In fact, I went beyond just being content with it. I learned to boast gladly in my weakness. That is a shocking thing to say. That you would say, I'm not just content in my weakness. My weakness is such a key component of God's workmanship of joy. I've learned to boast gladly in it. That's a shocking thing to say. And as I read this passage, Judges chapter 7 this week, I thought, this is how Gideon would feel. This would be shocking. Shocking. I mean, God has already taken an army of 32,000 and he has reduced it to 10. That's a huge percentage. That's almost 70% gone. And then God comes to Gideon in verse 4 and he says, hey, there are still too many soldiers in the army. Still too many. And you can imagine Gideon being shocked. I mean, don't just sort of meander your way through this passage and say, okay, well, I mean, God's revealing it to me. It must all make sense. No, this doesn't make sense. Gideon's thinking, we just lost 70%. You've already reduced it. If the goal is to get us feeling weak, mission accomplished. We feel weak. I mean, we're going up against the Midianites and the Amalekites. This is like an ocean of warriors with way more battle experience than we do. This is intense, God. And then God comes and says, well, we've got to reduce the army some more. It's interesting. Up to this point in the story of Gideon, the conversation has been all about Gideon asking God, can I trust you? Can I really trust you? Give me a sign. Give me another sign. Give me another sign. Can I trust you? I'm not sure. Show me that I can trust you. So that's all it's been. And now, God's saying, I have patiently established that yes, 100% you can trust me. Now the question is, do you trust me? Because we're about to go into war against an ocean of Midianites and Amalekites. And we're going to do it with this plan of weakness. So do you trust me? That's the key question. I keep saying the ocean of warriors. Just glance ahead. We're not looking at this part of the passage in depth yet. But look ahead to verse 12. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. It says, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east, they were in the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were innumerable. It's like looking out at the sand on the seashore. That's the image of what they're up against. So I'm from Kansas, and all of you look, as much as you can tell by looking, to be educated people. There is no ocean in Kansas. I didn't see the ocean until I was like 20 years old. First time I saw the ocean, I thought, this will sound dumb. I thought, that's a lot of water. We have the Arkansas River that runs through my hometown, and it's just a dry dirt. It's just, you can four-wheel in it. There's no water. I've never seen this much water. So I was super overwhelmed. And then, I don't know a lot about marine biology, but I thought, aren't there like deadly creatures that are swarming and swimming in that ocean? And if you get out on that ocean, I mean like waves the size of skyscrapers and, you know, inclement weather that could kill you. It's a daunting, overwhelming thing. So I want you to imagine looking out over the ocean. And imagine if you can, you're a kid from Kansas. So this is all uncharted waters, quite literally. And God says to you, I want to take you across the ocean. Let's go across the ocean. I mean, just that in and of itself would lead me to say, I don't think that's a good idea. I mean, I've never been on a boat. I don't know there are names for parts of the boat. I don't know, if you say starboard, I don't know what that means. Like, it's probably not a good idea to take me out on the ocean. But God says, I really want to take you out across this ocean. And you're nervous. But then you look over and you see, a fairly big boat, like the 32,000 soldier army boat. And you think that looks seaworthy. And I mean, these guys aren't as battle tested as they possibly could be, but I'm sure they have some training. So, okay, I'll have God and I'll have this fairly decent sized boat and we'll make it. But then God says, we're not taking that one. So then you look in the other direction and you see a boat much smaller. And you think, well, this one's not as good. It doesn't seem as sufficient for crossing the ocean, but okay. And you start asking questions about the crew. And essentially you find that 90% of the crew is pretty competent. And then 3% is comprised of humans that behave like dogs. And you think, dogs are great. I like dogs. Dogs are happy creatures. They're loyal. They're full of energy. They may even know some tricks like roll over or fetch or sit up. But to take a bunch of dogs as your crew out on the ocean feels risky, right? I mean, if I'm confused by the sailing terminology, if I give any kind of sailing command to a dog, you know what they're going to do? They're going to, the inquisitive, head cock, which is cute, but it's frustrating if you're trying to work with them as your sailing crew. So obviously you think, okay, what God means in verse 4 is that he will be dismissing this minority group, this 3% doggy group, and we'll be rolling out onto this risky mission across the ocean with that 97%, 9,700 of the 10,000 remaining. That's how we're going to execute this plan. That's what he means in verse 4. We just need to shave off this group of 300 less capable doggy guys. But that's not what God says. Look at verse 5. God tells Gideon to take the troops down to this spring of water and just watch them drink. And notice how they drink. And 3% of these guys, they have no regard for decorum or like how decent human beings drink water. They just start lapping up the water like dogs. And you can picture Gideon standing there being like, idiots. And God's like, let's do it with those guys. Let's just use those guys. That's what he says in verse 7. He says, with these 300 who lapped, and we're told they lapped like dogs, I will defeat the Midianites. And what's really shocking is that God throughout Scripture says this is the norm. This isn't just here in the story of Gideon. This isn't a one-time, wow, God really did something crazy here. This is how he normally executes his plan. You know, when God took on flesh and he walked with us, he recruited these guys called apostles. So these are like highest level of human leadership in church history. The apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles are highly, highly ranked human leadership. None of them were educated. None of them had gone to the local synagogue, seminary. None of them were members of the Sanhedrin. None of them had pedigree or status, connections. They're bumpkins. They're uneducated fishermen. And when they went in the book of Acts to tell the world about the resurrection, this was the first thing that people observed. They thought, you guys are clearly uneducated. You guys are clearly, you don't come from some venerable, prestigious past. These guys, they're weak. And the weak approach is God's preferred approach. The foolish approach is God's preferred approach. It's right here, 1 Corinthians. It's right here behind me. The world looks at the cross, the culminating work, the crescendo of God's redemptive work. And he says the world will see that as foolish. But for you, for the adopted children of God, it's the power of God for all those who are saved. And you have to really lean into that and embrace that if you want to experience God's workmanship of joy. This is what God wants. This is what God wants. He wants us to enter his joy. So it means we're going to embrace weakness. Jesus put it like this: unless you become like a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus, Supreme Court member, member of the Sanhedrin. You have to be born again. You have to become like a child. Feel so small, feel so weak, feel so helpless. And then as my child, you follow who? You follow a servant king. So the paradigm of this king, when it comes to greatness, Jesus spoke directly to what makes for a great person. He didn't say, don't think about greatness. No, he said, do think about greatness. And when you think about greatness, what is a truly great person? It's the slave of all. The person doing the low job, the servant job. And Jesus says, if you're following me, recognize that that's the kind of lifestyle I want to cultivate for you. And believe me, it will produce joy. I'm working with you for your joy. You're going to pick up your cross and you're going to follow a crucified servant king. And you're going to have to trust him like a child trusts their parents. Or in this case, we could say like a dog trusts its master. Look, I'm big on this. I made little ECPC stickers with the image of Chief the dog from Isle of Dogs. I'm going to just end with this. Later today, if you have a dog, hang out with your dog. If you don't, go to a dog park. It's a great way to spend the Sabbath after a passage like this. And just see the gospel goodness that God has bound up in these creatures called dogs. And notice, if a dog has a master, they just follow the master. Like whatever the master is doing, the dog doesn't comprehend it. The dog doesn't know what we're doing. They just want to jump in the car and go, ride with their head out the window. It looks stupid, but they love it. They just want this companionship with their master. It's not about, you know, the consumer products that they can get from their master. They'll take the crumbs. Whatever the master is doing, they're like, can I just get a crumb of that? Can I lick your disgusting plate once you're done with the main course? Because I just want to be near you. I just want whatever you've got. I just want whatever I can get that you have. No regard for popular opinion, right? Just steadfast, joyful loyalty. And that's what God wants for us. He says, that's joy. Seriously, look at dogs. Are they not joyful? God says, be like that. Be doggy. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the way you teach us. Right here in this story, you're using this imagery of these 300 guys lapping up water like dogs. And if we're imaginatively immersing ourselves in this moment in a sincere way, if we're Gideon, we're looking at this thinking, this is crazy. We're going to go against this ocean of Amalekites and Midianites with this ragtag group of 300 dimwits. And yet you say, that's exactly what we're going to do. Father, in some way, for everybody in this room, we're gonna encounter the temptations of fear at some point, later today, later this week. Fear of man, people pleasing. And we pray that you would keep us from temptation and deliver us from evil. Keep us from being dominated by fear. And in fact, we pray that you would eclipse and supplant that fear, cast out that fear and replace it with your perfect love. And that we would, in ways that are really practical and observable, that we would behave like children or even like dogs in our discipleship of Jesus. That we would take up this call to be followers of Christ, and even if that looks foolish in the eyes of the world, that it would be our delight and our joy to follow our King, regardless of how other people may view us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.